We are continuing in Luke's Gospel today, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. A rather tricky parable, as we will talk about today. Then Jesus told them, being the disciples, a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently again in prayer? Loving God, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you, and less of me. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a centurion of all people who believes that Jesus can, will, and ultimately does heal his slave, even from a distance. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet and loves much. In the Gospel of Luke, there are friends of a paralytic who are willing to literally dig through a roof in order for that man to meet Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, there is a bleeding, unclean woman who just knows that if she can only touch Jesus' cloak, she will be healed. She does, and she is. In the Gospel of Luke, which we talked about last week, there is a leper who is healed, who is a Samaritan, and who is so grateful that, unlike the other lepers who have been healed, he turns back to Jesus and falls at his feet in thanksgiving. In the Gospel of Luke, later in this chapter, after what I read this morning, there's a blind beggar who sees Jesus for who he is and calls out to him. In the Gospel of Luke, God is not limited at all by so-called godly people. God shows up in all kinds of unexpected places. So given that, perhaps we need to spend a little time looking at this parable in a different way. Because, of course, the easy way to look at this parable is that you have this terrible, horrible, corrupt judge. You have a poor, defenseless widow, and she persists until she gets what she wants. And I'm not suggesting that doesn't happen, because, of course, that's the story. But some of you sat in with me back when I went through some of, there's a book by Amy Jo Levine, who's a noted scholar, but who is also Jewish, called Short Stories by Jesus. And she goes through parables of Jesus. And one of the parables that she talks about in the book is this one. And she points out some things. And one of the things that I love about her writing is she provides context. And one of the things she says is that we bring assumptions into reading scripture. And we do. One of the first things, as a matter of fact, we're taught at seminary when we're taught to preach a passage is, okay, spend some time thinking about what are the biases or opinions or whatever that you are bringing to this scripture as a pastor, because you need to be aware of that before you preach about it. So she talks about how, of course, that widows in scripture have a certain stereotype, and one of those stereotypes, and stereotypes come from a place, so she's not suggesting that there's no truth to it, but that all widows, is what she's saying, are poor people who have no means, because, of course, when their husbands pass away, they can't work, and they have to totally rely on other people. She, however, points out in the chapter about this parable that, in as a matter of fact, in Jewish law, while you couldn't receive inheritance, you could, in fact, be bequeathed something by a family member or by a spouse. Widows could, in fact, receive bequests of property, land, business, material goods, etc., etc., etc. Also, she points out, Jewish widows would have actually had a means of receiving support, because in that society there was a literal marriage contract, including a dowry and some other things. So again, she's not suggesting that there were no unfortunate widows who were struggling in society, but she's saying the bias, of course, is all widows are poor people who have no means to support themselves and rely on everybody else. We have this judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. And we read that and honestly, obviously, at first think, horrible judge, bad guy. But several commentators point out that actually perhaps this made him a good judge, because he was able to judge impartially and without feeling. Perhaps, as we know in that time, not everybody believed in or followed God. So if the judge didn't fear God, perhaps that made him more able to render just judgments in cases that shouldn't have had God in them, so to speak. Perhaps what Jesus means, because of course Jesus himself labels him unrighteous, perhaps what he means is that this judge had exhibited no ability to show righteous indignation or delight. As one commentator asked the question, is the judge unjust because he denied the widow her cause, or is he unjust because he gives in and gives her what she wants, because she just won't leave him alone? Should a judge ultimately just go, well, she won't leave me alone, so I'm just going to give her what she wants so she goes away? Is that good judge behavior? That, I think, is part of, pushing back a little bit at the easy interpretation of this parable. So perhaps we need to dig a little deeper this morning, but before we do, of course, it is always important to locate Scripture within what's going on. In Luke chapter 11, we read the following. Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Interestingly enough, the verb in that passage that I just read is the same as the verb in this passage. And what it means is, do not give me work. In that passage, it's, I'm lying in bed with my kids. Don't give me work to do. I don't need to get up. Part of what the judge is saying in this passage is using the thing of, leave me alone. Don't give me work. We talked about a little bit, we mentioned last week that from Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19, Jesus is on a journey. He is journeying towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, towards the end of his life. And so this scripture this morning is near the end of that journey. In Luke 17, he teaches about the coming of God's kingdom and the end times. More specifically, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees asked Jesus when God's kingdom was coming, and he replied, God's kingdom isn't coming with signs that are easily noticed, nor will people say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. Don't you see God's kingdom is already among you? He then tells the disciples of the coming trouble and the mysterious nature of the coming of the Son of Man. So this story is actually a word of encouragement situated in the gospel after a fairly long lesson about the difficulties that are going to lie ahead for the disciples. He's saying, actually, there is some good news in persistence and in prayer. So if we're going to dig a little deeper, let's talk about a few issues that are below the surface with this parable. And the first is with our widow. Because here's the thing, if you read the passage and you understand the Greek, this widow doesn't just want justice, she actually wants vengeance. One commentator put it this way, justice is mostly a matter of what is due, what is required by law, what is right. It can be obtained without a shred of vindication, without a bit of feeling, without any passion at all, but justice itself, in itself, doesn't always satisfy. It's not tasty. It doesn't make us feel full of life. The widow knows all this, and she wants more. She wants vindication, to experience the feeling of righteous triumph, or perhaps just plain delicious gloating. And in the original Greek, the judge says, because this widow causes trouble for me, I will give her justice so that she may not, in the end, give me a black eye by her coming. That's literally what the Greek is saying. By using the verb, which means to give a black eye, Luke is actually situating the judge's language within the arena of boxing. And that kind of puts a different spin on this. Because this woman is not just being persistent, she's almost being persistent to the point of violence. She's not going to let it go, and not necessarily in a healthy way. The judge is concerned that unless he does what the widow requires of him, she will slander him or besmirch his name. The judge thinks to himself, he may receive a black eye in the community if he doesn't do what she's asking. That may paint the widow in a little bit of a different light. Some commentators point out or even suggest that it might have been a literal, not just her appearing at a courtroom. She's literally pounding on his door, trying to get him to do what she wants. Sometimes we might be in a place where that's necessary, but is that behavior what God is looking for? There's context in the world. So the other thing, of course, if we dig a little bit into this parable and God is the judge character in the parable, what does that mean for our theology of prayer? Do we repeatedly have to harass God until our prayer is answered? Do we have to threaten to give God a black eye unless our prayers are answered? And if so, is that a good theology of prayer? Is that a God that we want to worship? Again, there is no one-size-fits-all for prayer or faith or for a lot of other things in the world, in my opinion. So I don't know that there's necessarily an easy answer, but it is worth thinking about. If that's the kind of relationship we're supposed to have with prayer and with God. So maybe what we can do is something different as we look at this parable. Maybe we can do, as a commentator suggested, and actually flip the characters. Let's just for a moment swap the characters around. Rather than identify with the widow, let's see ourselves as the judge. Maybe God is actually the widow, the one who is constantly seeking to get our attention, who will work on our conscience or our pride or pity or anything else within range in order to move us to respond to the divine call and live lives of righteousness and mercy. And maybe we are the judge, the one who is impervious and wrongheaded, who has no care for God's favor or for human esteem. Maybe it's only when we turn this parable around in that way that it begins to make more sense. Something for you to consider. In the traditional hearing, I do want to mention, though, that the widow can still be a model for us. It's worth mentioning that in Luke's gospel, and all of these stories appear only in Luke's gospel, there are a number of widows in the ministry of Jesus. They appear as prophetic. They appear as active. They appear as faithful. And we have the woman who gives her last coins in the gospel, a model of faithful generosity. Anna in chapter 2 is a prophet who spreads the good news of Jesus' birth. Jesus in his inaugural sermon at Nazareth mentions the widow who feeds Elijah from her meager supplies in a famine and whose son is returned to life by the prophet. And Jesus kind of redoes that act in raising the only son of the widow of Nain in chapter 7. So part of what is going on in Luke's gospel is giving agency and giving examples of women who stereotypically were not given agency and not given credit, so to speak. Jesus partly is challenging the assumption of a helpless widow with this parable. And gives her, of course, agency and authority to challenge power to get what she wants. The question, I think, for us in thinking about this is, if this widow persisted and won, what can we, who actually typically have some power and agency in our lives, accomplish if we are persistent? What can we look around the world and say, that's not as it should be, and we should do something about that? We should, of course, just like the widow, continue to pray and complain and call for justice. Sometimes it even takes behavior that other people might not consider acceptable to affect change. There's a line there. We can also turn people off the other way. And I think certainly, too, we can turn people off to faith and Christianity if we go about it the wrong way. I don't know. I remember I've told the story about, being at Virginia Tech and the guy who decided to come try to evangelize people by shouting insults at them as they walked by him and telling us all we were going to hell. I don't think he converted a single person in his 2 or 3 days on campus. So I think there is a way to go about it and a way not to go about it. However, sometimes we have to push the boundaries and do things that others might not think are acceptable in order to enact change. Faith, said one commentator, doesn't insulate us from the turmoil of human living. Hope sometimes comes hard. Praying always without losing heart is part of the faith struggle. It's a willed determination that God can be relied upon even when I, the prayer, am all too conscious of my hesitance, my insecurity, and my poverty of motivation. The parable reassures us that we win through the grace of God. There is no way to bypass what life brings, and we all know that life brings difficulty. But we try to keep hopeful, we try to keep prayerful, and we try to keep at it, this life of faith. Prayer is certainly part of the focus of this parable, and Jesus talks about at the beginning to keep the faith, to keep in prayer, to keep at it, so to speak. And as I mentioned, where it's located, it's partly a call for hope and for optimism. And how we do that varies. We have different ways that we are persistent in prayer. I think there is some personality differences in that. One of my favorite books that I came across in seminary was called Prayer for People Who Can't Sit Still. That was written by a Methodist pastor who has ADD. And he talked about, and this is my struggle, if I were to try to sit at my desk and go, all right, I'm going to pray for the next 45 minutes, it would take me about, a minute or two to go, oh, shiny object, or oh, I forgot to do this, or oh, I have this kind of thing going on. And so part of his book is other ways that we can be in prayer for people who might not be able to faithfully do it that way, so to speak. But our attitude also is underlying that. I've mentioned before, in the movie that was made, Anthony Hopkins played C.S. Lewis. It was partly about his life. There's this line where he's talking to a friend and he says, "I don't pray because it changes God. I pray because it changes me." Part of being persistent and faithful in prayer is hopefully it changes us. And I don't know if you have ever been in a place, I certainly have, where there is a long period where I am really persisting in prayer over something, anything. And what that can lead to, hopefully, is a feeling of closeness with God because there's communication there. But also, it hopefully strengthens us a little bit. It hopefully helps us understand that God is listening. It hopefully helps us develop our faith, even maybe when we don't receive the answer that we're praying for. Part of this life of faith is persistence and routine and all of that. I'm a regular gym goer, right? I try to be there at least daily. Sometimes I'll even try to get there twice a day if my schedule permits. It's important to me for a variety of reasons, but one thing that you can set your watch to every year at the YMCA is when January comes. For about 2-3 weeks, maybe a month, I admit that I'm in there like a grumpy person going, "What are all of these people doing in my gym? Why is my gym so crowded?" Because, of course, every year in January, it's time to kick off a new fitness routine. And you can also kind of set your watch to the fact that after about 3 weeks, those numbers will go down and there will be a lot less people there. There's a lot of reasons for that, but I will tell you, I think as a regular gym goer, one of the reasons is because they come and they're like, "Wait, I've come for 2 weeks and I don't see any change. So why am I doing this?" People who have spent a lot of time in the gym lifting weights, doing whatever else, will tell you that there are certainly some immediate benefits to exercise, but it's about the long term. Right? It's about showing up. And it's really about showing up on the mornings that you don't want to show up and doing it anyway. I joke because there are regular folks that are there in the morning. We get to know one another. And we talk about all the time. A bad workout is better than no workout at all, right? If I show up and I do something, even if it's not to the best of my ability, I was still there, and that's better than doing nothing. Prayer, I think, is like that. Our prayer may be, we may be in a good place. Our prayer may be literally yelling, or at times, and yes, you're allowed to do this, cursing at God. It's still prayer. It's still faith, and you're still doing it. Unanswered prayer can be frustrating. There's no way around that. It's hurtful, it can baffle you, it can break our hearts. We all know of situations, and I've talked about this in sermons, where people who we love and care about, and we just think, that person does not deserve that, and God, I want you to fix it. And sometimes it doesn't get fixed. And that's hurtful, and that's hard. But the question is, do we keep asking? One commentator pointed out that this widow is not, her predicament is not straightforward. She has to make a choice every single day. Do I keep asking? Do I risk humiliation one more time? Do I still believe that my request is worthy of asking? Can I be patient? Am I still capable of trusting in the possibility of justice? I don't know about you all, but I will stand here in the pulpit and tell you there are so many days that I wake up and read the news and look around the world and wonder where in the world God is. And it becomes hard to keep asking. Particularly as a parent, I am just so angry at some of the things that I see in the world. And so there are times where you just want to go, all right, I'm done with this. We have to then trust, and part of this relationship and part of that gym metaphor is continuing to maintain even in the face of frustration and anger. We have to trust that God is who God says he is. We have to trust that, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. We have to believe that ultimately God is at work setting the world right. I do believe that, and that is what keeps me going in the more difficult times. Perhaps, one commentator said, Luke is hinting that Jesus is also unjust, because Jesus hears the prayers of the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Perhaps Luke is implying that Jesus' justice is based not on the merits of the case, but on his expansive, explosive, inexplicable love and mercy for sinners. Is it just to forgive sinners who will sin again, to feed those who will hunger again, to heal those who will be sick again, to raise those who will die again? In some quarters, Jesus' kindness would be deemed not only unjust, but foolish. At the end of the parable, Jesus promises that all who cry will be heard, all in need will be helped. Jesus promises that justice, Jesus' justice, will be served without delay. And that is the promise that I, and hopefully we, can hold on to. Amen.